About. Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of grace, we come together this morning to explore your word, to hear your truth. Lord, open our hearts and our minds that we will hear your message today. In the name of Christ. Amen. Now, for those who are visiting today, we're in week three of the Jesus Lifestyle series. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. So far we've seen that true and lasting happiness can only be found through a deeply rooted relationship with God. We've looked at the first four Beatitudes, considering how we should relate to God. But everybody knows that we don't simply live in our own little bubbles, do we? Not even as Christians can we live within our own little bubble. Jesus calls us to be distinct in behaviour whilst we live in the world. Patrick Parkinson, who's the Dean of Law at UQ, was recently quoted as saying, there is a moral and spiritual vacuum in this country. He said, Australia is a country which is founded on Christian values. He says, once you've pulled up the anchor of society, there's a real danger that our culture will just be driven by the tide or blown by the prevailing winds. Last week, we spoke about spiritual hunger and thirst, about our search for meaning and purpose, about our desire for permanence, our longing to belong. But in our world today, this spiritual hunger and thirst remains largely unsatisfied. There are all kinds of books and magazines and YouTube channels and gurus who are trying to address this in various ways. Yet you only need to look at a snapshot of our headlines, our national headlines, to see the state of our nation at the moment. Yesterday, police arrest a man after he runs through the suburban streets armed with a chainsaw. Aged care expert disappointed with Australia. Dramatic fight on a train platform. Wild scenes outside of court. Man shot over barking dog. It's tempting to read headlines like this and withdraw back into our bubble, isn't it? Thinking that really it's only people with position or power or money that can make a difference. But Jesus says to us, you can change the world around you. You can make a difference. So today we delve into Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 to 16, to explore how Jesus tells us that we can change the world around us. So those who want to follow along, what page are we on? The Pew Bibles? 1160, did somebody say? Yes. Thank you.
No.
969. 969 with the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Have you ever been caught in a vicious circle of tit for tat? Am I the only one? No. Good. When we've been cheated, when we've been wronged, there's natural human instinct to want to exact justice for ourselves, isn't it? Like putting a little rant on Facebook, or letting down their tyres, or blowing up their mailbox. Give them what they deserve, right? But Jesus says, don't give them what they deserve. Show mercy. He says, replace the vicious circle with a virtuous circle. He stresses time and time again that it is those who show mercy to whom mercy will be shown. Now, that doesn't mean that we can bargain with God or earn his mercy, okay? We are saved by grace through faith. That is it. Brother, what this is saying, as I've said here many, many times before, is that forgiven people become forgiving people. The other thing with being granted mercy from God is that we will naturally be led to want to give practical help to those in need. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The merciful have an irresistible love for the downtrodden, the sick, the wronged, and those tortured with anxiety." He says, "No distress is too great, no sin too appalling for their love and their mercy to show through." So for those who fall into the first four Beatitudes, as we said last week, we recognise our desperate need for God's mercy in our lives. And we're never more like Christ. We're passing on his mercy to others. You see, the merciful are happy in a way that a legalist never can understand. They've tasted the sheer mercy of God in their lives, and it bubbles over into every part of their life. Cole, come on to the slide, please. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Jesus constantly taught that God is concerned with our hearts, not the blood-pumping, oxygen-distributing muscle that we all know is there, but the inward attitudes and the secret motivations within us. He wants us to have pure hearts, pure, unmixed, like pure, clean water bubbling in a brook. Pure means that we have radical integrity, sincerity and authenticity in all our relations, that we're utterly sincere in all that we do. In a world where there's always pressure to compromise, where there's always pressure to conform, it means being totally transparent with nothing to hide. It means being consistent in every situation, even our tax returns. It's the same on Sunday as we are all week. Nicky Gumbel, who's the vicar of HTB in the middle of London, speaks about a time when he received an invitation to a meeting with the House at the House of Commons. He said he knew exactly how long it would take to get there because he rode his bike past all the time. He says, but this was a fairly important meeting, so he thought he should put on his clergy collar to go along and be very formal. He says he set off on his bike as he normally would, and when he got to the first red traffic light, he suddenly became very aware that he shouldn't turn left, even if it was safe to do so. He says red light after red light, he stopped. He says he had no idea exactly how long it took to get to the House of Commons when you obey the road rules. He arrived late and very apologetic and a whole lot more humble. Verse 8, Jesus is asking us here, who are you when nobody recognises you? Who are you when no one is watching? If we're honest, this is fairly challenging to most of us at some point. Yet Jesus promises that God will reveal himself to people who live with this kind of radical integrity. Moving on to verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Last week we said the meek does not equal weak. And this week, peacemaker does not mean doormat. Jesus says, as disciples, as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are called to be actively working for peace. Peace, he says, is three distinct levels. There's inner peace, there's peace between people, and most importantly, there is peace with God. Jesus says when we actively go about making peace on all of these levels, we bear a family likeness to our Heavenly Father because he is the ultimate peacemaker. But this is not a peace at any price, is it? This peace that God gives was bought at the ultimate price. It's through the cross that it's possible for us to have peace with God. It's through the cross of Jesus that which we broke down the walls of hostility between people, the barriers that kept us apart, and it's through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that we can truly have inner peace. When we look around us, as we said, there's conflict everywhere. There's conflict in our world. There's conflict in our town. There's conflict in our families. There's even sometimes conflict in the church. And Nelson Mandela wrote that those who have learned how to make peace at home are the ones who are best placed to offer their experience to others. So Jesus is saying to us that we must strive for peace in our marriages, in our families, with our neighbours, in our church, in our community, even at work. We must strive for peace. Yeah, and even between states during Origin, it's probably a good idea to strive for peace. But Jesus says that peacemaking has to start where we are. That it's through this active peacemaking that we will start to transform the world around us. The last seven Beatitudes are all about having a right relationship with God and the right relationship with others. So when we're living like this, surely we're going to be popular, right? Universally so. Wrong. Jesus never guaranteed us any popularity. In fact, he warns us that there will be opposition to anyone who attempts to live the Jesus lifestyle. Why? Because when we live this way, it pricks the conscience of the people around us. It pricks the conscience of society. And people don't like that very much. Verse 10, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Notice, not for any old reason. Not like when I was dunked underwater at a public pool because I still had my pommy accent. Or when I was teased and beaten because my sister has red hair. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for standing with Christ. For standing for Christ. He says, for great is your reward in heaven when you do. When Jesus taught the Beatitudes, he was speaking directly to a ragtag group of ordinary people. And he said, when you live this way, you can change the world. And they did. They changed the world. And we're called to do the same. Verse 13 to 16, be salt and light in the world. Salt is both a preservative and a flavour. And that's what Christians are meant to be. We're a preserving influence in the world. We're a preserving influence on the world. If we're insipid, we don't make much of a difference, do we? But Jesus says here that we should be a flavour, there should be a flavour of Christ-likeness about the Christian, about every single Christian, which is immeasurably attractive. So, you know, not just attractive, it's got to be irresistible. This flavouring is irresistible. And that our lives should be like a mirror reflecting Christ's light into the world around us. You know, friends, the truth is that if you're not affecting the world around you, then the world is affecting you. If you're not salting the world, then the world is flavouring you. If you're not lighting the world, then the darkness is overtaking you. The Beatitudes are basically the inner qualities of a life yielded to Jesus. Salt and light are the external traits of those internal qualities. It's the way we live it out. You know, throughout Jesus' teaching, he's consistently clear that as disciples, we are called to impact and influence our world. That we are called to make a difference. That we're called to be salt and light. When my father was a young child living in London, he was a sickly lad and he spent quite a lot of time in hospital. My grandfather used to tell the story of my father sitting one evening transfixed at the window at the end of the ward, defying the nurses to come away. My grandfather said that when he went to put him back into bed, he found him totally mesmerised, watching the lamplighter working his way around the grounds of the hospital. Then he excitedly pointed and he said, "Look, Daddy, there's a man poking holes in the darkness." Friends, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? We're to be ambassadors of Christ. We're to poke holes in the darkness. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for our salvation through faith in your Son. Lord, give us the strength and the will to submit to you in every area of our lives. Give us the will and the strength to be salt and light in the world. Lord, as Max takes his baptismal vows today, send your Holy Spirit upon him to give him the strength to live out the Jesus lifestyle. Lord, help us all to willingly strive towards living this way, and help us all to poke holes in the darkness. Amen.